for what I'm going to be doing. And the stewards have got some handouts for you. If you'd like one, if that would help you, if you just raise a hand, then they'll come out and give you one. There's a couple over here, a couple at the back there. It just gives you a bit of an outline of the three things, main things I'm going to be talking about, and some questions as well, just to focus your mind as I go through it, some of the terms. And if you're unsure about anything that gets said this morning, please do just, I usually stand at the back after the service, come and have a word, ask the questions. If I can help at all, I certainly will. And I'm really grateful to Tim for kind of teeing things up last week. It was a really encouraging service in total, and very encouraging message I found. And what we're doing now is we're actually going to start reading through the book. And we're going to be just looking at the first couple of verses in the book of Hebrews in a moment. I'll read that to you. And I want to introduce the series title to you as well, because we tend to give a title to these series. And in this case, it is Phenomenal Religion. Phenomenal Religion. And I hope to kind of explain why that is the title that I've established for this series as part of what I have to say. Phenomenal Religion. We're going to be looking at the first couple of verses, and actually the title I've given to this particular sermon, Israel's Revelation, is only partly effective. But broadly speaking, what this book starts with, as we'll see in a moment, is the unique and remarkable nature of this, our faith, our this religion, the Christian religion. God is speaking. God is speaking. And he's revealed himself through Israel, hasn't he? God has chosen this cosmic God who made everything and sustains all life, has appointed and chosen to make his voice heard through one small people group and through certain individuals among them, and to declare his will that all the world may know the living God. It's astonishing stuff we're dealing with this morning, really. And I'm going to try and head up, not just looking at these first two verses, but also just give you a kind of. I think these two verses begin to give us an outline of what we're going to be looking at as we look at Hebrews. Firstly, obviously, this book is about Christianity. It's just, you know, has a wonderful kind of panoramic view of Christianity in this book. And secondly, it is full of Christ. People often talk about what preachers are here to do is to preach Christ and him crucified. And oftentimes, I think preachers speak about all sorts of different things. And it's a great book to preach Christ because it's full of Christ. And we're going to be looking at that as well. And then, of course, it all comes home to roost, doesn't it? It comes to us, to Christians. It's about Christians. It's a book about Christianity. It's a book about Christ. It's a book about Christians. So those are some of the things. Let's just read the couple of verses then at the beginning of the book. Have you got the book of Hebrews open? I'm only looking at those two verses, and I had the reading from Isaiah earlier. As you'll see, it keys in very much with what we read in these opening verses. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Astonishing, astonishing things to start with this morning. Go back with me to Isaiah. Come back, let's go back to Isaiah. Let's go back to the Old Testament for a minute, because there is that reference, isn't there, at the beginning, long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to us, to our fathers, by the prophets. And let's select this prophet. Here's Isaiah, this magisterial prophet, from whom we've all derived so much, the most frequently quoted outside of Moses, prophets in the New Testament. The great prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, we read, and I haven't preached here for a while. It's kind of been Christmas and New Year, and we've still perhaps got the Christmas spirit still circulating around, I hope. We heard this reading over Christmas. It's so commonly read over Christmas. Chapter 9, those starting in verse 2 and reading through to verse 7. This unto us a child has been born. We've been given this son. The subject matter of Isaiah is understandable why it comes up so often at Christmas time. But, you know, looking from verse 2, you know, it starts in a situation of darkness. It starts in a bad place. The nation are in peril. They're an oppressed people. And those were really the circumstances that Isaiah foresaw the direction of travel. This is where Israel was going. It was going into a period of darkness and oppression and hardship. And there is in verse 2 all these hard things. But, he says, over all that, in the midst of all that, in the darkness, he says, in a land in deep darkness, on them, on Israel, he's speaking about, this light has shone. So here's a visionary. Isaiah is a visionary. He is foreseeing amazing things. He sees the people in darkness. And there they are in the midst of darkness. And suddenly there's this light. He sees this light. And the consequence of the light is seen there in verse 3. It prospers the nation of Israel and increases Israel's joy. They, that's Israel, rejoice before God. It produces worship. This light produces worship. It is better than a harvest, or equal to a harvest, he goes on to say. It makes more glad than when you've won a victory and you're dividing the spoil. Verse 4, the oppression, the yoke has been broken. The oppressor has been removed. Midian has been driven off. The enemies have been driven off. Israel is free. There's a great sense of excitement and anticipation here, isn't it? And there's been warfare and conflict, as you see in verse 5, trampling warriors. There's been bloodshed. And all that is coming to an end. Peace is coming. How is this? What is this light? Where is this peace coming from? And then he tells us it's all invested in verse 6 in a child. We've been given a child. And it's not just any child, is it? It's not just we thank the Lord for children. We've all been children, thank the Lord. But this child is an exceptional child. This son, exceptional son. Because we can see there in verse 6, this son is capable of carrying on his shoulders the government of Israel and ultimately of the whole world. This remarkable son. And look at some of the titles that he is given. Wonderful Counselor. There's a kind of a very human capacity, isn't it? Very wise. Great wisdom here. But then he goes on and he says something more. Mighty God. What is happening? He's seeing something absolutely astonishing happening in Israel, for Israel, to Israel. This light, this freedom, this peace, this power, all invested in this mighty person who is more than just a man. There's a sense that God is coming amongst his people. The increase of his everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This is not just for a moment. This is not just like a passing phase. It will go on. And the increase is not just through time. It's throughout the world. An expanding peace. Through time and through space, all proceeding from this person. It is very clear it's the throne of David he sits on. It's Israel's throne. That is the kingdom, and he will establish it. He will uphold it. And when he does, it will be done in justice for the first time and wonderfully, and righteousness from this time forth and forever. And who stands behind all this? Who's going to bring it all about there at the end? God's going to do it. God is going to do it. And this, what I'm saying is the hope of Israel. This is the thing that the people of Israel cling to, pray for, wait for, anticipate. And what is it? It's not an idea or a material change in that sense. All these hopes are invested in a person, one person. What do you call a kind of an event or a remarkable thing that you see? There's a word that I want to associate with it. You know, let's say you go to Niagara Falls. Anybody here been to Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon or something like that, or the Great Wall of China or something, even go a great show up in the West End or something. We say, oh, that was phenomenal. Phenomenal. It's just, and by that we mean something is truly great, truly remarkable, and very tangible and real. It's a phenomena, isn't it? It's something that is solid and real. We've seen it, we've heard it perhaps, or we've experienced it in some very real way, and it is amazing. There was I stood by the Grand Canyon, and I took my mum to the Grand Canyon. We went together many, many years ago, and we sat there on the edge, and we listened to all, we had a vantage point, and we listened to all these people going by and coming up to the edge and hearing for the first time what they had to say as they looked down the mile and a half or whatever is down to the bottom, and you heard person after person after person after person after person after person saying, wow. They're kind of an awe. A sense of greatness, a sense of something outside, bigger than ourselves, something truly wonderful, a phenomenon. And here in this passage here, as we go back over to Hebrews, the person that Isaiah has been saying to Israel and to all the faithful in Israel for generation after generation to wait for and to expect, this phenomenon, this real person who will really come and will be really, really great. This person, the phenomena, not this ordinary person, this son of whom Isaiah has been speaking out. This is what the book of Hebrews is saying has happened. That's been spoken about long ago, many times, in many ways. God has been speaking to us about the Son all along, to our fathers, to Israel, through the prophets. It's been going on, but in these last days, or recently, I think is another translation, and I like that translation. Recently, he has spoken to us by his Son. His Son. He's come. This is an announcement, isn't it? He's come. The one that Israel has had revealed to her all these generations, this great revelation, Israel's revelation, has come to pass. The Son has been born. And the government is now firmly upon his shoulders. And he is a wonderful counselor. And he is mighty God. And he is the everlasting Father. And for those of you, you will know he is the Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government will know no end throughout history, throughout the world. His power is unabated. He's phenomenal. He's phenomenal. He is real, solid, tangible, flesh and blood. And he is amazing. And he exerts influence, doesn't he? Just like, you know, the wow factor. People travel around to go and see things and experience things because they get a bit of a high or a kick, don't they, of the wow and the experience of delicious food and all these sort of things. And it affects people. It affects people. It heightens their senses. It moves them emotionally. It can affect their mind. A thought or an idea affects people's minds. Ideas are powerful, aren't they? And influential. And very clearly, the increase of the government is speaking about the effect that this person will have on the people who are in contact and have to do with him. And it's very clear from Hebrews here that this prophetic word that's been going on through time about the Son, and now his appearing, this great Son who has been appointed heir of all things, everything has been put into his hands. If you are you something today, if you're real today, you are in his hands. You belong to him. Some people don't like that idea, but it's just a fact. Heir of all things, and through whom he created the world, God has come amongst us, and we belong to him. You belong to God. And his influence is being felt throughout the whole world. The power of his word is being experienced by us all. Like it or not, aware of it or not, our lives are being shaped and formed and transformed by him. We belong to him. We're in his hands. And the nature of the influence. Now, as we start to become aware of Christ, as we start to be conscious of him, as we began to behold him and consider him, as we look at this person being spoke about, this son who's been revealed here in the prophets and in the book of Hebrews and all the way through the Bible here. There's an influence. He's an influential person. He governs, he rules, he commands, doesn't he? And he commands a very particular kind of relationship with us. I couldn't think of a better word, and I know this is a word that's almost fallen out of fashion, but I'm going to use it because I think it is a very, very good word and a very helpful word. The kind of influence that he has is religious. Okay? And by that, I mean Christ commands religious obedience from his people. Religious devotion, religious passion, religious commitment. He is at the heart and center. And by that, you see, I think kings and rulers have a certain, they have a certain rule, don't they? And they command a certain respect, a certain obedience within certain spheres. But the spiritual and divine aspect of Christ means that it cannot only be that. But it's a spiritual commitment, a spiritual love, a religious love for the Lord Jesus. And it's natural, isn't it, that if he himself is very, very great, if he is a phenomenal phenomena, then the religion that proceeds from him and flows to him from his people will also be a phenomenal religion. And by that I mean both that it will be real and very great. Real and very great. And Hebrews is seeking to establish this. Establish this in the hearts and minds of the readers and in everybody who reads it. It's kind of interesting that at the beginning of verse 2, just look with me, there's these. It seems like there's two sections, isn't there? The first section is what's happened in the past, and then in the last days. And that's a very interesting term, recently, but also last days is helpful because it does say something about the fact that the writer is aware that something is also coming to an end around about the time that he is writing, that the days are numbered. This is a short phase towards something else. But at the beginning of verse 2, so this transition between the time that was and the time that is, there's the word but. Do you have that in your translation, the word but? Some of you might have a King James in which case you have the word and. Is that right? Anybody got and rather than but? And some of you might not have anything at all in your translation, because in the original Greek there is no word. It just says, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days he has spoken to us by his sons. There is no translation. There's a sense that there is a transition, that the truth is across both these phases, there's one thing that has been consistent. God has been speaking. Is that fair to point? Yeah. That in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, before the Son came or now he's here, one thing is in common. God has been speaking, people have been hearing, and people have been offering to God, as a consequence of what they've heard, this phenomenal religion, this phenomenal obedience, this phenomenal love that is focused on the Son, that's focused in the Son. So, just rounding up this first point, This is Hebrews' description of what Christianity is. Christianity always was. Christianity was in Israel before the Son was born. Christianity has continued since the day of his appearing, because it's always been about Christ, and it always remains to be about Christ. And that's what Christianity is all about. It's all about him. So that's Christianity. Second point, then. The writer is telling us that there's been this consistent truth all through time, this singular focus on this one exceptional, phenomenal person, the Son, Christianity. So let me ask you the question, how phenomenal is your religion? How amazing is your religion? How amazing is it? How real is it? How important is it? How substantial? How life-changing? How transformative is it? How great is your faith in the one who is at the heart and the nexus and center of this great, phenomenal religion, Christianity? How great is your faith in Christ? You only have to read Isaiah to know he has faith in Christ. And this writer, the writer of the Hebrews, has faith in Christ. And that's what we're being called to, isn't it? Teeing up about this series, Tim was talking about maturity, this important issue of maturity. Here is one area of growth. Love for Christ. I mean, love for Christ. Faith in the Son. And Hebrews expects that Christ will change your life. You won't be the same. You will be affected if you're under his government. If you're responding to his commandments, if you're walking in his ways, you will be changed. Yeah? It will be a phenomena. People will say, you've changed. You're not the way you used to be. There's something different. Jesus is governing you. Ruling you. Now, he is ruling everything and all things, right? Whether people like it or know it. And you can lay back on that and say, oh, well, you know, I'm in the will of God. But this religion is a religion that commands and calls and demands and invites a response, a change. So that his people, the people who respond to the Son, who love the Son with this religious love and obedience, will be seen to have changed. And in that change, we become the visible church. We become visibly part of his body. We become something in the world that people can see and touch and hear and taste and test and evaluate. And to some extent, they will evaluate the phenomenal nature of our God by the phenomenal nature of our religion and our love and our devotion to him and for him. The prophet spoke about him, verse 1, and he appeared, verse 2. He came, and verse 2, as he goes on, as I've already pointed out, makes so clear how great Christ is. And consequently, how great is our faith? How great is our religion? He is the apotheosis. I just wanted to use that word, okay? Just indulge me. I came across it. I liked it, okay? He is the apotheosis, the high point, the zenith, the fulfillment of Israel's religion. Everything people were striving and waiting and hoping for. Faith, hope, and love, those three things you add. Faith, hope, and love to get. That's what religion is. Faith, hope, love, those things invested together. And he is the fulfillment of that. And people all around the world are being drawn to Jerusalem, as it were, drawn to the land, drawn to the people, drawn to the king, drawn to his rule, drawn into the peace, the covenant peace of the Son, the Son. This term, the Son, verse 2, he's spoken to us by his Son. I love the fact he doesn't say spoken to us through his Son. Oh, he certainly does speak to us through his Son, doesn't he? By his Son. Do you see it? The substantial, physical, phenomenal nature of just the reality of the person of Jesus speaks. God speaks by that. The Son. And of course, when he's talking about the Son here in verse 2, he is making a reference to the fact that the Son is the Messiah, right? Messiah, or Christ. And you know that Hebrew, the word in Hebrew is Messiah. Mashiach in Greek, it's Christ. It's the same thing. There's no distinction between those two terms. Don't get confused. They're the same thing. The Savior. You could call him the Savior. It's essentially an attribute of the Messiah. He saves people. I trust you know that. He is Lord. He is Lord. All these things. And in that term Lord, yes, it means master and ruler and those sort of things, but it also means God. He is God. Christ is God. The Son is God. Christ existed before he came into the world. He always was God. He came amongst us. He's ascended into heaven. He is God. We don't go through a man to God. We go through the God-man, Jesus. The Muslims will tell us that we approach God through a man, and that's an idolatrous thing. He is God. We come to God. So this book is all about him. That's why, that's the point, the first opening verses, to lead us in, God is speaking, who? By the Son, the Son, the focus on the Son. This book is all about Christ. And our calling, our religion is all about Christ. And that's the challenge, isn't it? Are we all about Christ? Third point then. Christianity is quite an unusual religion. And let's put it more firmly than that. That's an English understatement, I'm afraid. It is a phenomenal and remarkable and unusual religion. It's not like other religions. And one of the things that true biblical Christianity, people point out or perhaps feel self-conscious about true biblical Christianity, is our lack of externals. And I will explain what I mean by that. Externals. Outward things. The Old Testament obviously was full of, had all sorts of outward things, didn't it? We had a temple. Oh, a beautiful, beautiful temple. In the sun, on a beautiful flat rock, on a vantage point, on a beautiful hill, Mount Zion, with great wide pavements and fine pillars and gold inlays and the smell of incense and the wafting scent of the sacrifices, the wine offerings, the grain offerings, the lamb, priests dressed in fine garb and garments with stones and emeralds and gold. The city set all about it with its walls and defences. The sun shining down. You didn't need a roof to go to worship. Everybody worshipping in the open air, prostrating themselves on the ground. Thousands upon thousands who've travelled with joy to come and give their devotion and their love. And then the king, his crown, and his throne, and his palace, making his own sacrifices and offerings alongside the high priest, the poetry and the lyricism of the Hebrew language, and its economic and effective means of communicating the things of God, the strict diet, the cleanliness, the commitment to devotion, even through the things that enter your mouth, the washings, the ceremonies, the music, the singing, atmospheric, intoxicating, repetitive, psalm singing, and the unique styles of dress and cut of beard and adornment of the hair, setting a people apart, making them so visible and outstanding in the world, and Sabbath days where everything stops, and whole holidays where everything is just pointed and focused. And externals, which Christianity seems a little bit light on, if we could put it like that. Not to say, however, that Christians haven't bent over backwards trying to create their own externals. Chartres Cathedral and St. Paul's Cathedral, magnificent architecture. Donatello, Leonardo da Vinci, Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel, Bach's cantatas, art, music, the Byzantine kings in their wonderful garments, Constantinople, full of churches, the sound of bells and incense and the reproduction of a kind of visible, phenomenal, external effects to Christianity to strike awe and wonder into the eyes of worshippers and people around the world. Christians have certainly bent over backwards to try and create these things. But you know, I can't find that in here. I don't find Christ commanding us or extolling us or encouraging us to create such external things. Those things in former times. But now he's speaking to us, not just through the great external, the phenomenon, the physical thing that God, by which God speaks now, is Jesus. The man, Jesus, in heaven now. And he is greater than any temple, or any sacrifice, or any song, or any fasts, or holidays, or external things that we could mark ourselves out by. They all pale in comparison to the sun. And there is something in all of us that wants something physical to look at and to hold and to taste. Let me tell you, those things become idols if they are in any way, shape, or form standing in the place. I cannot worship God unless X, Y, or Z. Those conditions. We have the sun. He is real. He is physical. He is in heaven, even now. And we're going to sing it in a few moments, one of Joseph Hart's hymns. Joseph Hart was a Methodist during the 1700s. And Joseph Hart wrote lots of hymns. The Methodists wrote so many songs. They just wrote song after song after song. Extraordinary outpouring of the Spirit and an immense love for God. A manifestation, a kind of a religious manifestation of passion and zeal for the Lord that just overspilled and affected thousands of people's lives. Caught people up together. Not in building of buildings, but in tears and joy and laughter and songs of joy and passion in preaching. Not those kind of, and a center and a focus on the sun. And he wrote a wonderful hymn we're going to sing. There is a man, a real man. It's Jesus. That's the external that God has given us. Christ and him crucified. Blood. Real blood. The blood of the man who is God. And the God who became man. His blood. Sweating profusely in his prayers. real sweat, real blood, tears over his people, over our sin, weeping that he has to lay down his life, his holy and sinless life, that a redemption might be made for us. Weeping in the garden, tears in the garden, blood on Calvary's tree, earnest prayers. We're going to come on to that later in Hebrews. Praying and praying and praying, filling the heavens with the sound of his voice, interceding and not giving up. Not my will, but yours be done. Real, phenomenal prayers. Phenomenal blood. Sacrifice. You're called to make a sacrifice. That difficult ethical moment where you know that what the cost will be of doing something that is going to make the difference and it's going to hurt. Weighing it all up and saying, not my will, but opening his hands up to the nails, yielding himself to the cross, accepting the crown of thorns on his head and the scourgings on his back, held up, exposed before all men and to our scorn. A real sacrifice. And power. Real power. Power to save. Power to redeem. Power to change everything. Power to rule the world. And great glory. Great glory. Phenomenal. Real. Our Lord Jesus. And in response to all that, real change. Real faith. Real love and devotion. Real obedience. And in so doing, as I said, we become the manifest, real body of Christ. People see. They won't miss it. They'll hear it. They'll taste it. They'll feel it. Because it'll be true. Christianity's always revealed him. And it still calling to us to do the same. I'm going to wrap up. In the center of these two verses, it talks about the prophets and it talks about the Son. It talks about the Word of God. But it talks about God. I mentioned it at the beginning. God here is not some little tribal deity, you know, attached to a little people group who lived in the Bronze Age. Israel's Baal, you know, that's what the Baals are. They're attached to a river or a certain bit of geography or something like that. No. God always was and remains to be the cosmic God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all life. He is worthy of all praise. His wisdom is past finding out. His power is simply incomprehensible and unending. And he chose to come into the darkness of a world that had rejected him, its maker, by investing himself into this little people group, Israel, Abraham and the others, Moses. Little people, not just in stature, in number. And Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 tells us that, the cosmic God of the whole world and the universe and the cosmos and the furthest planets and stars, that God is known by everybody. Everybody knows. But people are deliberately, purposefully repressing that knowledge and choosing rather to worship idols and the creation rather than the Creator himself. That's what we're told in Romans. But this great God was pleased to visit Israel and send his word and set apart people, prophets through whom he would speak, and through Israel would give us this son. Do you love him? Will you follow him? Will you worship him? Will you proclaim him? Will you proclaim Jesus is Lord to the praise of God the Father? Hebrews is about Christians in the end. There's this great, phenomenal religion at the heart of which is this phenomenal Savior. And now it's over to us to be these phenomenal people, Christians, who proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. I'm going to leave it there. We're going to sing this hymn that I referred to, Joseph Hart's hymn.